Thank you for taking your seats. Thank you, ladies. Ida, can you bring your table under control? Thank you, ladies. Everybody here, if you're not here, raise your hand. Marie! Okay, I'm just checking. Okay, are you ready for one more session? You probably won't like this one. This is on integrity. Are you ready for it? Okay. We're going to start reading. Our text is Psalm 15, 1 through 6. O Lord, who may dwell in your tent, who may live on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue, does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. What a great psalm this is. In six short verses, the psalm begins with a question. It may look to you like it's two questions, but that's Hebrew poetry, is called parallelism. So you just repeat the same idea, only change a few different words for the purpose of emphasis. It's just one question, but it's in two forms. The psalm starts with a question, answers with a requirement, and then ends with a promise. Starts with a question, gives a requirement, and then ends with a promise. And when we think about this psalm, it's best to think of it in the context of Middle Eastern hospitality, which is very important to them. The idea of welcoming someone into your home. And so the psalmist is asking, Lord, what does it take to be welcomed into your home? To be welcomed into your presence? Now, next year when we meet together through the year, we're going to go through the Old Testament. We're going to do a little survey of the Old Testament, which is going to be a lot of fun. I'm excited about that. I've spent the last year and a half, I realized that I was deficient in the Old Testament, and so I've taken a year and a half, about halfway through a project of trying to master the Old Testament, and I'm in the book of Kings so far, but the main thing I've concluded is that for 38 years I've been half a Christian. I'm excited about becoming the other half. One of the things that we will learn is that when we examine, when we read the Old Testament, we have to read it canonically. What that means is we read it in the light of the whole canon. So we read the Old Testament in the light of the New. We look at the canonical shape of the text. How does this Old Testament passage, how do we look at it and examine it in the light of the overall message of Scripture? And so when we look at this passage and we examine it in a New Testament concept, the way we would, his question, the psalmist's question is essentially, Lord, how can we live in your presence? That's basically the New Testament question. How can we live in your presence? Now, we know that because of the gospel, we have a new status. Because of the gospel, we have a legal position in the presence of God 24/7. And it's not predicated on anything that we do or don't do. We are in his presence. The believer continually lives in his presence because of the work of Christ and independent of anything that we do or don't do. However, in a New Testament context, the actual experience of the presence of God. And you know, there's a difference between a legal status and an actual experience. The actual experience of the presence of God is connected to, as we learn from this psalm, our obedient response to the grace of God. So we already are in His presence, and yet as the psalmist is really hungering to experience the reality, to know and to feel and have the experience of His presence, there's some things involved. I think maybe the analogy of raising children. We're finished for the most part. Ha! Now we get to spoil the next generation. But raising children, your children were always your children. Your son was always your son, no matter how bad he messed up. Right? But sometimes they would go through periods where you didn't really like being around them as much. Do you know what I'm talking about? Maybe you haven't got them that age, but there's some little age periods where you love them, but you sure wish they acted differently. I think that's maybe more what we're thinking about here is in the presence of God, we're always His son, we're always His daughter. We have His presence. But the way we behave makes a difference. The question is, Lord, what does it take not to be in Your presence, because in Christ we already are, but to have the actual experience of it? Isn't it interesting the psalmist's answer is not related to fasting or prayer or Bible reading or spiritual disciplines? The answer is character-based. And as we'll see here, point number one, there's only one requirement listed in this psalm. Now, when you look at it, it looks like there's 10 or 12. But there's only one requirement. This psalm only gives one requirement. It's integrity. Integrity. And you have to understand Hebrew poetry, the way Hebrew poetry works. So the answer to the question, who can abide in your tent, who can live in your presence, is the one who walks blamelessly. Or the New American Standard translates it, the one who walks in integrity. That's the answer. Everything else that follows, those are examples of integrity. Those are not other qualifications, like I got to do this, this, and this, this. No, the answer is walk in integrity. Now, if you want to know what walking integrity looks like, then you read 2 through 5. It makes it very plain, very simple to us. So everything else that's listed, speaking truth, fulfilling commitments, not slandering or gossiping, those are representative examples of integrity. But the answer to the question is walk blamelessly. Walk in integrity. Now, of course, this isn't meant to be a complete list. Nor should we see it as some kind of legal agreement by which we can demand certain rewards. Lord, I've walked in integrity, therefore you must come through on this prayer request. The point that we should get is that the person desiring a relationship with God, an experience of the relationship with God, has to realize that it involves an obedient response to God's grace. There's something about our character that is a part of this relationship. So, only one requirement though, walk in integrity. Walk in integrity. There are many people who talk about integrity who see that really as synonymous with the word character. The word integrity is related to and comes from the root of it is integer. And if you have a math background, you know, an integer is a whole number. So the idea of integrity is wholeness, complete. And so walking in integrity often is just synonymous for character, the wholeness, your whole demeanor, everything about your life, not the bits and pieces and the parts of your life. So number two in our notes here is the promise to people of integrity is the presence of God. You see, because it starts with a question, gives a requirement, and then ends with a promise. And what's the promise in verse 6? What's the promise in verse 6? What's the promise? Never be shaken, never be moved. Now, in the context of this psalm, that doesn't just refer to what we would think stability, security, but it refers to the question. You'll never be moved away from the experience of His presence. Experiencing the reality of His love and His presence on a daily basis. That's the promise when you walk in integrity. You'll never be moved away from that. Regardless of what happens, you'll be in a constant experience of God's presence. That sounds worthwhile, doesn't it? I hope that whets your appetite for what's ahead, because what's ahead is not always that fun. Let's look at the features, first of all. We've got really two ideas. The features of integrity, first of all, and then the foundation of integrity. So, features of integrity, or what does it look like? What are the characteristics? How do we know we're walking in integrity? Our first point is integrity is not perfection. Thank God for that, huh? Integrity is not perfection. It's doing what you know to do. It's doing what you know is right. James said it this way, therefore to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it's sin. So a person can walk in integrity and still be actually doing sin. Because integrity isn't perfection. It's doing what you know to do. There are plenty of things that we've discovered as we walk with Christ that aren't pleasing to Him that prior to that we didn't know. Have you had that experience of realizing, oh, that behavior is not pleasing to Jesus? It's sin, actually. Prior to that, we're walking integrity. We don't know. When you know, now you're responsible. Now, if you continue to act that way, you're not walking in integrity. A lot of examples. For years, early years as a Christian, if someone had we didn't have CDs then. We'd moved out of the 8-track. Does anybody remember an 8-track? You have to be pretty old to remember an 8-track. We moved out of 8-track into cassettes. We had albums all along, but we had these cassettes, right? Audio cassettes. So the great thing about audio cassettes is they were easy to duplicate. And if somebody had an album that I liked, I just say, make me a copy. And they make me a copy. And I listen, remember, there's Christian music, right? So they're copying Christian music. And I'm just worshiping God in integrity. Until I discover I'm stealing. Wow, that put a whole new light on it. I'm stealing, you see? Whoever created that music, that's his property. And by duplicating his album, I'm stealing from him. There's no difference between doing that and late at night breaking into his house and taking his stereo. There's no difference except in the potential consequences. One will send you to jail. The other probably won't get caught. That's stealing. Now, once I know it, okay, now if I do it, now I'm in sin. Now I am not walking blameless. Before that, I was doing it in sin. I mean, it was sin before. You know, how many know it's sin even before you find out it's sin? Sin doesn't become sin when you find the Bible verse that reveals to you, oh, that's sin. No, it was always sin. You just discovered it. But prior to that, I was blameless. I was in integrity. I wasn't perfect, obviously, but in integrity. Now, if I do it, I am not in integrity. To him who knows to do what's right and doesn't do it, to him, it's sin. How about that? Or maybe it's, you know, it's easier now with computers, isn't it, right? Someone just puts it on a USB drive. Oh, I want that song. Oh, yeah, here, I'll just get it for you. Would that person think, man, I like that guy's car. I'm just going to go take it. I just want it. I'm going to go take it. So you see, when you learn these things, now you're accountable. So integrity is not perfection. It's doing what you know to do. How you doing on that? Maybe we might have a little time here. We used to do the rock and roll seminar years ago and you could burn albums. Now, after this, maybe we could just have a computer cleansing, right? All the software that I've stolen, broken the eighth commandment. Maybe I better do something about that, huh? Integrity is not perfection. It's doing what you want, what you know to do. Number two, can you take some more? Yeah, I don't really care. I got to finish the note, so you're getting it anyway. So God made me feel bad, so my job is to make you feel bad. Number two, integrity is not violating your conscience. Going against your conscience. And the conscience is complicated. We don't have time to talk about that. But here's a great example with Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. Remember, you know the story. We won't give the background. He's talking to Nebuchadnezzar. Said, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. We're not going to violate our conscience, regardless of what it costs us. Conscience is a complicated thing. The word conscience, it comes from a Latin word, science, which means knowledge. And con is a prefix. It means with. So conscience means with knowledge. The Bible defines conscience in Romans chapter 2 as the law of God written on our heart. Now, of course, the problem is the Bible tells us because of sin, our conscience has been seared and our conscience has been defiled. And so our conscience has to be restored by the Word of God. So as the Word of God comes in and we realize that things that we had no idea were wrong before, now we know that they're sin, now we have a right conscience about it. I can't do this in integrity. And integrity is refusing to violate your conscience regardless of the price. If it, with in this example, it would even cost you your life. We can't do this. I have the opportunity to be tempted on this every year when I do our income tax. I'm not sure how it works in the Philippines, but in the United States, by April 15th, we have to file our income tax. That means we have to record what we made the last year, and there are various different deductions and various different forms. I mean, it's hugely complicated. There's dozens and dozens of potential forms and all sorts of things. But I spent a little time to research as a minister. There are certain laws related to that. So I just do my own taxes. And every year I get tempted. Because there's all sorts of things that the government couldn't find out. There's no way they would know. Now, I've read all the rules, so I know. Knowledge can be a pain. I read the rules, so I know. It got a little bit more complicated when I lived here, and so I had to go read a whole lot of new rules. And man, I didn't like too many of those rules. But once you know, integrity. But there's so many things, like, there's no way they could find out. I mean, they'd literally be impossible. It just comes down to the only person who would know is God. That's it. And certainly he wouldn't mind. He wants me to prosper, right? Our government does so many bad things. How can I support them? Very tempting. It's tempting because there are plenty of things that are, according to the letter of the law, are okay that I could say, but it would violate the spirit of the law. Do you know what I'm talking about? If you raise boys, you probably know about this, okay? When you raise children, they find a way to obey the letter of what you said, but you know, and they know, they violated the real intention, the spirit behind it. See, that's not integrity. It's a violation of the conscience. So, when we're looking at the features of integrity, it's not perfection, but it's doing what you know. It's not violating your conscience. And number three, maybe the most painful one, integrity is living without fear of examination. Living without fear of examination. And that's what I have to come back to when I'm doing my reports. What if the government had access to my brain? Would I pass the test? Living without fear of examination. What a great story this is with Daniel. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they should be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them, and that the king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit. And the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs, but they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. What a standard that is. I wonder if any of us could say that about our life, that our life could be subject to the most intricate scrutiny possible without any fear. Without any fear. They had access, these satraps, to all sorts of information. They could find out the truth. And yet, after this thorough examination, it would be like 120 investigative journalists with the possibility of a Pulitzer Prize on the line, looking into your life to see if they could find some area of corruption that would expose you. That's what they did. 120 of the best looking around, and at the end, could not find an iota of violation. What an amazing testimony. Then the response, then these men said, "We shall not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. All we can do is find something about his faith that violates our laws that we can pin him Because when it comes to his dealings with people, perfect integrity. Living without fear of examination. What a high goal that would be. You could come into my family, come into our home, investigate, talk to people, whatever kind of examination. I have no fear because I've lived in integrity. That's a high standard, but that's the features. That's how the Bible defines a blameless life, walking in integrity. That's the features of integrity. But now we have to end with some good news, the foundation of integrity. I think probably we all feel somewhat convicted, I hope so, that we don't match up to that standard. But thank God for the foundation of integrity. The Bible says, or our point number one says, the cross is the ultimate act of integrity. It's Jesus fulfilling the promise God made to Abraham. Let's think about this for a minute. How are we saved? We're saved because of the integrity of Jesus Christ. Because he kept a promise made by his Father. You know the promise, many places we could look at it, but in Genesis chapter 15 is the most pronounced place. God made a promise to Abraham, and he did it in a way that Abraham could understand. He cut a covenant with him. If you read Genesis chapter 15, you know the process. Covenants in, we're probably talking about 19th or 20th century B.C., probably 1900 years before Christ. And covenants in those days, there were two different kinds, or at least for our purpose, two different kinds of covenants. One was a covenant between equals, between peers. Another one was a covenant between a suzerain, which would be a political ruler, a leader, and a vassal, an underling, a minion, if you will, someone who served under them. Now, both of them were similar in that they would take animals, huge animal carcass, and they would kill the animals and put the half of their carcasses together and make a row, and then they would walk between them. Now, it's a very graphic ceremony. If you think about an animal who a minute ago was alive and now is dead and has been cut in two, and all the blood and innards have spilled out. There's a horrific smell. This is a very visceral experience. Once you've gone through a covenant like this, you never forget it. Because you have to plod through. You're squishing various different entrails and blood is splattering all over as you're walking through the pieces. Now the purpose of walking through the pieces is what you're saying. This is a covenant between peers. Two equals are going to walk through this covenant. So for example, in a marriage covenant, my wife and I would walk through. And what we're saying to one another is, may you do to me what's been done to these animals if I break our covenant. Cut me in two. Basically, I'm pledging, it's a pledge to the death. Right? So, in a covenant between peers, both parties walk through. In a covenant between a suzerain and a vassal, only the vassal walks through. Not the suzerain. But God shocks Abraham. Because in the covenant God made with Abraham, not only does Abraham not have to pass through, but the suzerain, God passes through. So you know what he's saying? I will fulfill my covenant even if it means I have to die. But because God walked through, but not Abraham, God also, he's saying, is if you don't fulfill your end of the covenant, I will die. I'll take the consequences for my failure to live up to the covenant, the promise, and I will take the consequences for your failure to live up to the promises. And so many years later, Jesus Christ fulfilled the promise of his Father by giving his life on the cross, fulfilling not only the Father's promise, but fulfilling our failure by dying for us. And so when we look at the cross, it's the ultimate act of integrity. It's God Himself fulfilling a promise even to the cost of the life of His own Son. So when we see Jesus dying in perfect integrity, our hearts are moved by His love for us. It touches our heart. The beauty of His integrity motivates us to be people of integrity. Whenever we're tempted to make a decision that's less than perfect integrity, we remember that any benefit or gain that we may seem to get from our decision is not worthy to be compared with the value of knowing Him and reflecting His character. And so we know when we come short, we don't live blameless lives, that He took the penalty for our violation. And He gave us a picture of perfect integrity. And that melts our hearts. And now our prayer is, Lord, make me a person of integrity. A person like Daniel, who can live without fear of examination. Because as they see that, then they'll see you and your love and your perfect integrity. Father, we thank You for the integrity that You showed on the cross. You kept Your promise, even when it cost You the life of Your own Son. And Lord, our heart is melted as we think about that. And we're filled with gratitude and gracious love. Lord, what a picture of an integrity. The beauty of that picture inspires our hearts. Lord, we long to reflect Your integrity in our life, in our relationship with others. Lord, we're asking You to transform our hearts. Lord, we know what that means. We know that's a painful prayer, but because it involves tribulation and pressure. But Lord, let us see the surpassing value of knowing You makes it worthwhile that we could reflect Your integrity in every area of our life. Lord, we thank You for that in Jesus' name. Amen. We have some time and we have a question here. Thank you. What I'd like to do with this question is, this will be easier for you because you don't have to find that one person. At your tables, okay, look at this one. What specific integrity challenges do you face regularly as a wife? I want you to talk about it in that role. A mother, Christian leader. How do you overcome them? So the goal for this is, I want you to talk about integrity challenges that are specific to those roles that you have. So as a wife, what kind of integrity issues do you face with your husband that are challenges for you? And how have you overcome them? Or what resources in the gospel do you draw upon to have that continual gospel transformation? How about as a mother, what integrity issues do you face in that role? And then also in the role as a Christian leader? Okay, so you could just do that corporately because this will be a time where people can talk about challenges that you all have in common. And what resources? How have you tapped into the resources of Christ and His gospel to have victory in those specific relationship areas? So you probably have 10 minutes to talk about that. Go ahead. This isn't actually break time. Coffee's later at your table. Remember, we're walking in integrity. Break time can come later. Talk, chat, let's go. Plenty of time for coffee in 10 minutes.
Hello, ladies. We're done. Yay! Okay. Okay, let's finish our discussion. It's 3:55. We have 5 more minutes for a few announcements and instruction regarding our party tonight. Okay. But before that, I need you to congratulate your seatmate and tell her, girl, you're an official graduate. I'm proud of you, girl. Okay? Okay, pat your back. Good job. Okay, so that concludes our 2013 Pastor's Wives Training Program. Yay to all of us. Okay, with that, we want to thank our speakers, you know, Pastor Steve and Deborah. Deborah's here. Thank you so much. Pastor Joey is not here anymore. Bishop Manny, Bishop Juray, Pastor Gilbert, Pastor Shirley, Ariel and Shirley. Where's Shirley? Thank you so much. And thank you for my better half for waking us up this afternoon. And also, the one and only, the head of Victory Ministers Training and Development, our very beloved Pastor Paul Barker. Thank you so much.